Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another beautiful morning. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the signs in this time of year. We see everything springing forth. We know that you plan the seasons, and the seasons come and go as your design. And so we thank you for the different seasons. We thank you now for spring. We thank you for all the signs around us with life bursting forth. And we thank you most of all for the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrated last Sunday. And we know that that's with that, and our trust in him is our promise that we too will be resurrected. Thank you, Lord, for this time you give us to be in your word. We thank you for your prophet Isaiah that you called, gave him a powerful message to share with his people, a difficult message, a message that we believe cost him his life eventually. But we thank you for the word that you passed on through him, the inspired word. We thank you for all the prophecy that's in this book of the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for the near-term prophecy, for the first coming of Christ prophecy, particularly that we can look back on now and we can see how they were literally fulfilled. And we'll be talking about one important of those prophecies this morning. And then we can also look forward to the second coming prophecies that this book of prophecy is full of. And it gives us the hope and the promise that you have given us that we can trust in and we can believe you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit truly fill us this morning, that we may sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, and that we may, our minds and our hearts will be open to receiving your word in a way that maybe some of the things we hadn't heard in that way before. And they may encourage us and may inspire us to search deeper into your word. We thank you for the depth of your word that's an eternal journey. We know we can never accomplish the full study of your word in this life, but we look forward for an eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, for this time that you give us and the people gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just by very brief review to set up where I'm moving next on chapter 7, verse 10. I want to talk about those three things that I want to talk about in verse 7. That this is a word, a direct word, of the sovereign Lord. And when that phrase is put together that way, sovereign Lord, it uses both names of God. The Lord, all capital letters, is Yahweh, of course. And the sovereign addition to it means Adonai. And so you have Adonai, Yahweh. And so it personifies the triune God in ways that I don't think we even fully understand, but we recognize our Lord, Adonai, is our Lord and can sometimes be perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ revealed in it too. So, but anyway, this is a mighty word from the Lord himself, from God himself, to Ahaz. And Ahaz being the king of Judah, the southern tribe, and him and his people were shaky and fearful, and he gave them a word, sent Isaiah to them to calm them, to calm their fears, and then he spoke a specific word to Ahaz. And I think it's a specific word in a way that Ahaz should have known that he did not need to be fearful. But I'm not sure it totally conquered his fears, and we'll read on with Ahaz. So the things he told him, what he was fearful of, these two that are called earlier, called in verse 4, Stumps, smoldering stumps of firewood. Pretty descriptive phrase of two leaders of two nations, if you will, the nation of Aram and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the two leaders of those nations we talked about last week, who were coming, they were coming against Jerusalem and Judah. And so the king of Judah, Ahaz, was fearful of what was going to happen. But God gave him a word of comfort through Isaiah, and then he spoke directly. And like he said, the first thing is, it will not happen. And like I said, I'd put it in a simple way, don't worry about it. I've got it under control, you know, in God's own way. And so, if God spoke to you about something that you were extremely concerned about, and you heard that personal word from God, how would you, would it be a comfort? Hopefully that would be a great comfort if you truly knew it was the Lord. Now, none of us, I assume, has ever verbally heard the Lord. Hopefully by faith, he's spoken into our hearts and into our minds and brings thoughts to our mind through the Holy Spirit. And so there's a way that God does speak to us. And of course, by studying his word, that's the way he speaks to us now, primarily. But if you heard a word from the Lord back in the Old Testament times, boy, I'd think I'd want to pay attention and I'd want to take heed and I'd want to honor it, believe him. So he says it's not going to happen. It's not going to take place. It will not happen. And then the second thing he said, that nation you're concerned about, Israel, the northern kingdom, they aren't even going to be around in 65 years. Basically, he says, they will be too shattered to be a people. Too shattered to be a people. And we know that the northern kingdom would be conquered 13 years later from the time of this event. We believe in 735 B.C. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came down and conquered Israel and took them into exile, scattered them, so scattered that we still call it the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They were never specifically, individually, or like the southern kingdom, Judah, was brought back into the land of Judah after the Babylonian captivity. But after the Assyrian dispersion, the northern tribes never really were reassembled. Now you also got to remember, there was not one righteous king in all of Israel, the northern kingdom. If you follow the list of kings through the ages of the kings, the split kingdom, there was not one righteous king. That's how bad it was. So they got the judgment of God first, and that's coming here, and then in 722 B.C., they were totally come against by the enemy, the Assyrians, and then they were scattered. And so that was going to happen, and by 65 years later, which would make it about 670 B.C., little, if anything, was recognizable about the northern kingdom by that time. I mean, it was primarily just the southern kingdom left. And so the northern kingdom was pretty well in the hands of the Assyrians, the world empire of that day. So, and then the third thing, and this thing, I got a question on it, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The third thing he said, and it's kind of a timeless statement. It's maybe a bumper sticker. You know, I like to always kind of look at some of the proverbs or some of the things out of the Bible. That would be nice on a bumper sticker. Or maybe sometimes you've seen it on a bumper sticker. But this is another bumper sticker. It's a little long for a bumper sticker, but it's still good. Because he says, and this is from the Lord himself, if you do not stand firm in your faith, in your trust and belief in me, you will not stand at all. In other words, you will fall. And how important that is, even as we reflect upon, you know, our walk with the Lord and our stand in our faith, you know, in the worst of times, because, you know, we know, I think we've all lived long enough that we know our faith is tested. Maybe it hasn't been tested to the full degree it could be tested. I mean, we still have lived in a land of plenty. We've lived in a, you know, fairly safe environment. I'm not sure it's going to continue indefinitely. It's really kind of hard to see how America, the road we're taking, will continue to have the blessing of God and the protection of God. So it's hard to say what will happen. If God came down and spoke, you won't even recognize the United States of America in 65 years. What if he spoke the same judgment and we knew it? Whether it's 65 years or it's 5 years. You know, and it could, in my opinion, the way things are shaping up, unless God continues to have mercy, I mean, there could be some serious changes made with the role of our nation in God's plan. So that statement. And I guess just to cover that question two on the question sheet, I'll go back to question one after I cover the next section. But I would just say, what does it mean to you to stand firm in your faith? And that's an individual thing. Maybe some of you have even, you know, been tested to the point that you know you've been tested. And you know that the stand of faith made a difference. That you stood faith despite everything falling around you and going to pieces. So what standing firm in your faith means, unwavering. No matter what comes, no matter what threats, no matter what problems, unwavering faith, despite however it's tested, whatever tests come against it, and the obstacles in our life that are put in the way. You know, I'm sure you can look back on each of your lives, and that's where we really can look at where God directed us, guided us. Because it's usually through the obstacles, those hard times, those difficult times, the times where we just don't know if we can get through this. And that's when we see God there, he carries us through, we come out on the other side of it. How did I get through that? You know, it had to be God. It had to be God that, you know, got me through it. So I think that's important, the obstacles that are in the way along the way. And standing firm means able to trust. Believe God no matter what. And that is not easy at times, because we're still human beings, sinful human beings, and we still want to be in control of our own fate and our own destiny. But we know it's not in our hands. And so we have to give it up. Give it up to God. And so, finally, I would say the last point is believing God above all. Sounds like a simple statement, but do we believe God above all else and anything that comes? And I think that's what he's saying. Stand firm in the faith. Believe him no matter what comes, because if you don't, you won't stand at all. You'll fall. So, pretty powerful statement there in that phrase in verse 9. Okay, let's get ready to move on to this next section, which is probably the most well-known. It might be one of the most well-known verses in all of Isaiah. So let's read as we get to verse 14. But let me set it up with verses 10 to 13, and then we'll include 14. And I'll read all this together, and then we'll go back and talk about each part of it. Verse 10, and it starts, my version of the translation begins with, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz." In other words, it reminds us, this wasn't the first time he talked to Ahaz. We know that. He just did here before, and he did before that. And so, "Again, the Lord spoke," the Lord Yahweh, spoke to Ahaz. And that's an interesting phrase in verse 11. Ask the Lord, little letters. So that word there is Elohim. Elohim, we know, is the word for God. In this case, Lord, in my version, my translation, in the Hebrew, which is the word for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And as Raymond has taught and I've taught, it's a plural word. I am, or IYM on the end of the word, makes it plural. So it implies within the name, one of the names for the Lord, for God, is a plural word, signifying that in the beginning, we know, as Raymond's taught on Genesis on Tuesdays, that all three persons of the Trinity were there at creation. And Jesus is defined as our creator in the New Testament. So we know that all three persons. And so,
has the capital L.
Yeah, the capital L, but not all capital L's.
All capital, yeah. Okay. That's what I was confused when you said.
Look real close.
I am.
Okay, the rest are small, yeah.
Mine are big.
Oh, mine are small.
Really?
Mine are big.
What verse are you looking at?
I'm looking at this. Yeah. It's the second part, verse 11.
Yeah. Mine are big. Mine are all big.
Well, I don't believe it is. I looked it up in the Hebrew, in the original language, and it's Elohim. And the only thing that should be all capitalized. Mine is small in the NIV.
Mine don't get little until 14.
See, that's why, you know, it's... And I think it's kind of important, as you've been teaching on the different names of God. You know, when you use Yahweh, that's when it's all capitals. That's how it's been done.
Yep.
And so if they, whether by mistake or purposely, you know, kind of merged it, I don't know. But the word that's there in the Hebrew is Elohim. And that's where the second Lord is.
Yeah, that's strange.
So anyway, you can look into that a little bit more yourself. I don't think I'm wrong, but because it says, ask the Lord, your God. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I take it back. The Lord is Yahweh, but your God is Elohim.
There we go.
The God there is Elohim. So I got the wrong word. Yeah, mine is capitalized too. So it is Yahweh Elohim.
I was looking twice.
My mistake.
I was gonna go buy a new Bible.
Yeah, no, the word God there, as he says it, ask the Lord your God, and your God is Elohim. And so that's why, I don't know if you know this, but Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Elohim is Jehovah. Jehovah is the one true God, the only God. Mm-hmm. And Elohim is a creation of God, and therefore Jesus is part of a creation of God. You know, so there's all those kind of things. And here would be one saying kind of a personal God, Elohim, your God, for a sign. And so, but anyway, let's move on with that since I made that mistake.
Carrie, you're allowed.
Am I allowed?
Okay.
I just written it in my margin there, and I didn't look at the, I had God underlined and then Elohim for that. Okay, for a sign. So ask the Lord your God for a sign, and sign is that word again, oath. Okay, so... what is the sign? Now look at the significance of that phrase. Look who's saying it. God himself, Yahweh, and even defines himself as Elohim as well. And he wants to give Ahaz a special sign. I look at, he wanted to do for Ahaz something similar to what he did for Solomon. Ask anything, because then he goes on and says, whether in the deepest depths or the high, or in the highest heights. In other words, at the bottom of the ocean to the height of the heavens, I'll give you a sign. Man, the door was wide open, you know, for Ahaz to say, "Yes, Lord, I want a sign. I want to see what you have for me." And God was willing to give him a miraculous sign. But what did he do? And look at this. And so I want, you know, if you guys will comment on this, because I want your opinion. I've had a counter opinion to my opinion, so I'd kind of like to see what you think about Ahaz's response here. Let me read it, verse 12. But Ahaz said, and he's saying this back to God, "I will not ask. I will not put Yahweh to the test." Okay, now, I at first was given Ahaz the benefit of the doubt, because there's scripture that says, "Do not put the Lord to the test." Two verses, I won't look them up, but you can read them if you want to yourself. Exodus 17:2 and Deuteronomy 6:16. And the important thing about the Deuteronomy 6 passage, that's the Shema passage. That's a hear the word of the Lord. The Lord our God is one. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then it goes on with this dissertation. And at the end of that, it says, do not test the Lord your God. And so there is a principle in the law to not test the Lord your God. So giving Ahaz the benefit of the doubt, and then the Exodus passage is similar to that. Was he fearful of the consequences? If he followed through and tested the Lord, would he be condemned for it? Would he be found guilty by the Lord? So that was my first reaction, but then I've got to look in a little harder at this. And you got to look at the character of the individual. This is not a good king. He has questionable character. So was it more a sense of rebellion? And that's kind of where I now lean. You know, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm not going to listen to you. You know, I'm going to still do my own thing, my own way. You know, so that's the question. And I can't give you an absolute answer. I can't look into the heart of Ahaz. But is it out of fear? And usually fear should come a respect and honor. You know, fearing what God can do, that he is the judge, and he will judge him if he chooses wrong.
When I was reading that, studying that this week, I got the idea that he was real prideful, and it seemed to the story that I was like, I say I was younger than him, and he wasn't going to let any young person, like, tell him what to do. Mm-hmm. That's how I took him.
Well, the only thing is, this is not through Isaiah. This is the Lord himself speaking to him. Now,
but didn't Isaiah warn him?
Well, yeah. Isaiah was sent to him and to calm him and to calm his fears. And then the Lord spoke those earlier comments that I shared on setting this up. You know, don't worry about it. I've got it under control. And then it comes down here and the Lord speaks again to Ahaz, directly to Ahaz. And he... you know, and so, you know, I first, like I say, wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt and say he was following the law. But not when the Lord tells you directly. Yeah. This is direct. So I believe it was a sense of stubbornness. And yeah, maybe he thought, you know, he was above that kind of need.
Gary,
he didn't need it. Yes.
Mine says, it explains at the bottom, in spite of his smooth, pious response, Ahaz all the while intended to put his trust in Assyria.
Okay.
So, I mean, kind of.
Well,
that
looks inside the mind of him. Yeah. I don't know where they got that, but it's a good thought, you know, because I think it makes sense.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that would state probably the rebellion, you know, and the stubbornness and his character, his basic character that we would see elsewhere. So. Okay, so let's, after Ahaz's response in verse 12, then Isaiah comes into the picture in verse 13. And this is what Isaiah says, and it's meaningful too. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now." Okay, here's the prophet of the Lord speaking to the king. "Hear now." And he was speaking beyond just Ahaz, to the house of David. You know, David would be the, I mean, he came from the tribe of Judah. Judah is in his ancestry. And so here you have the whole house of David. So in another way of saying, all you of Judah, all you of Judah, this, hear now. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God? And that word there for God, if I hope I'm, no, I'm sorry, I've got ahead. I put these notes in my margin, then I don't know which words I'm pointing to. I think that's Elohim there, but I'm not sure, I didn't write it down.
I believe it is too.
You think it is? Okay, good. Yeah, so Elohim, but my God, which would be the personal nature of the Creator God also. So, it's bad enough that you test the patience of men like me, his prophet and others, but now you are testing the patience of God. And so, and this is interesting, after this, we now have this verse tucked in verse 14. And this is the verse we all recognize and is a powerful prophecy that I believe is vital to the understanding of who Jesus would be. Who Jesus would be. Because this is a prophecy about his birth. Therefore, the Lord, and there the Lord is at Adonai, himself will give you a sign. Same word, oath. And then what is it? The virgin, I'll talk about that word virgin in a minute. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And we know clearly Emmanuel is God with us. And so it will have significance in the times that we're in here because God blesses those that are with him. You know, that name for God, and of course Jesus would ultimately also be recognized with that name here through this prophecy and his time walking on the earth. He is Emmanuel. He would be God with us when Jesus came onto this earth. Okay. It's an interesting turn here as we go to 15, so I'm going to hold off on that. But let's look at this prophecy itself. Is it reliable? Is the word virgin what we would really consider virgin? Because some want to use other terms for it. A damsel, a maid. You know, some of those can be alternative translations. But I think if you look at the recognition of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew, and we'll turn to Matthew here in a minute, it clearly identifies it connected to Mary, you know, and the Immaculate Conception, if you will. Not as the Catholics teach, but Jesus' conception and Jesus' birth. So the Immaculate Conception. It was a work of God through the Holy Spirit. We'll read those verses in Matthew. But the word itself in Hebrew is Alma, A-L-M-A-H. And, you know, I didn't get a whole lot of, well, there's significance in the characters. I could have written it on the board. It's four Hebrew characters. The Ayin, the A sound is the Ayin, which is a picture of the eye, eye or to see. So I believe there might be a message in there. In other words, when God uses this word, look at it carefully. See what I'm doing. And then, of course, the second character, the L, is the Lamed. And the Lamed is to teach or to learn or to know. And so And if it was the Aleph in the Lama, that's God. You know, that's the word for God. But here it's the Ayin in the Lamed. And so there's a look and learn, you might say. Look and learn from this. And then the third character is the Mem. The Mem is the M sound, and it stands for water in the Hebrew language. So the water, and what's the last character? The Ha is the Hay, the water and the spirit. And I'm not saying there's anything directly significant there. I just try to sometimes break down the words, see if there's something that comes out of that. I think it is pretty unique, and I think the way it's given and then the prophetic fulfillment of it, I think it's something that is necessary. The virgin birth, I believe, is absolutely necessary for the proof, the absolute proof that Jesus is true God and true man. That doctrinal teaching can't be realized fully without the virgin birth. Because how can he be true God if he's born of a woman or born with a man involved, with the fall of man? But how can he be true man if he wasn't born of a woman? And the woman, you know, is the vessel for him to be the Son of Man. But he's also the Son of God, and so that seed had to be protected. And so it was from the Holy Spirit. So let's turn just for a minute.
Can I mention something?
Go ahead, yeah.
The use of this term here, this word here, mm-hmm. is young woman, damsel, she could be married or she could be a virgin.
Okay.
And I think this is important to understand because this is part of the blindness of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
They will look at this and say, no, in this context, it means a young woman.
Okay.
And it will, yeah. Because it's very interesting that between verse 9 and 16, the you, the plural and the singular, is changed. The Lord is talking to the king.
Okay.
You ask the Lord. He doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. And he's talking to Israel then.
Okay, the whole nation.
Yeah. So he's talking about a young woman who will have a baby, and she will. Then,
mm-hmm.
but that term also means the virgin,
mm-hmm.
which the Lord will pick up later. Mm-hmm. So it's a now and not yet prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And we'll see most likely the near, or the now,
yeah.
Will be the wife of Isaiah. It's
right.
Called a prophetess, and we'll see that in chapter 8. And so there is something that was happening. And she could have well been a virgin, as a prophetess, and when he married her. And so... And then she does have a son by him, and we'll see what his name was and so forth. So there's more to learn from this, but just keeping this. But that's
there's good. There's one more thing, too. Okay. In verse 9b, it talks about faith. And then, so he's talking about his faith. If you're not going to act in faith, you're not going to stand at all. Then he says, ask of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he says, ask of the sign of the Lord, when you go to Psalm chapter 2, that's exactly what he says to his son.
Oh, really?
Ask of the Lord, and I will give you the nations. So the king here is supposed to be acting like God's son.
Mm-hmm.
Act in faith, and he doesn't.
Hmm.
And so he's taking himself out of this relationship, basically like Adam did.
So, and since he used the tribe of David, right? Here, let's see.
Yeah, he mentions the house of David.
Verse 13, right. The house of David.
Right.
Now, so the song.
If you track this in Psalm 2 and 2 Kings 13, 19, you can track this son-father relationship. And they were supposed to have, they had the authority and the right to go to the father and say, this is what I need.
Okay.
Ask of the Lord and he will give you.
Okay.
And that's what he's doing here. And he failed.
So the Lord was opening that possibility, that chance up to him.
He could have asked for anything and the scenario would have been done away with.
He didn't. And it's history.
Right.
What happened. So.
And that opens the door for the Messiah.
Yeah. And so, okay, so let's turn to the fulfillment of this in Matthew 1. I'm gonna read the whole thing from verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. But we'll talk about the the actual verses 22 and 23 specifically. But I think we need to be reminded. All of us know the Christmas story. You know, this is Matthew's version. And we know the role of Joseph and how Joseph was concerned because Mary was pregnant and he knew he didn't have anything to do with it. So what does he do? The honorable thing. He offers her a divorce. So let's read the whole thing and then let's concentrate on the fulfillment of prophecy here. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, consummated, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Okay, keep that in mind, one key phrase. It happened through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her father, or her husband, I'm sorry, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's two reminders. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. All this took place to fulfill, and here we have the fulfillment, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and that's Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph gave him the name Jesus.
Now this is where Jesus is adopted by Joseph.
Right. Well, that's how we usually put it. He took him as his own,
mm-hmm.
and even though he knew it wasn't his own seed. And so the honorable thing, but it's clear, I mean, you'd have to totally misconstrue the word and not accept this to know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, and that just as it was said in the prophecy that the woman had to not be touched by a man, basically, or relations with a man, and therefore the Holy Spirit impregnated her, and so it's from God, and there was no union, no sexual relation between Joseph and Mary until after Jesus was born. And that implies that that had occurred too, so those that want to say that she never had any, and she, you know, she continued to be the Holy Mother, you know, is not what this says either, because it implies that there was union, but she had no union with her, he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. The until would imply that there was a union afterwards, so that would be my argument there. So the fulfillment of prophecy just seems to confirm everything that you know, this prophecy seems to be pointing to and implying, that Mary was truly the selected one to be the Virgin Mary, to give the virgin birth. So let's talk, I guess just in the few minutes we have left, and we'll stop there before we move on to the rest of this chapter next week. What would you say is the importance of this sign of Emmanuel? And I call the sign of Emmanuel this sign of the virgin birth. Why is the virgin birth so vitally important to our Christian faith? Yeah. I mean, can Jesus be who he says he is if without the virgin birth? No, because he can't be simultaneously God and man. And that's so critical. You know, it also indicates that Jesus had heavenly origin. He had a sinless nature, He was a perfect sacrifice. He was unique. There is no one like Jesus. There's no one that could ever fill the role. There's no other God that's worshipped in any other religion. There's no one that fits Christ's role. And then it verifies what the Bible says, which is also very important for the Christian faith. Because if you can't believe any part of the word, you know, then it's a myth. And people continue to try, you know, to make it unbelievable. But it can be believed, and the virgin birth proves that. It's just like the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. You know, all the prophecies of the Old Testament prove the reliability of Scripture. And I believe the prophecies of the future will be fulfilled, and they will further prove the reliability of Scripture for eternity. And we'll be praising and honoring the Lord forever, you know, for all those prophecies that he fulfilled, he completed and fulfilled. So, anyway, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with verse 15 and kind of go into a little bit more of the alternative, the short-term analysis of this, which Raymond kind of pointed to, and we'll have to complete that when we go on to chapter 8, but we'll look at what it says here in the remaining verses of chapter 7. All right, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of study that you give us. You know, it's as we study on our own, there's times, Lord, that it's hard to understand everything on first reading. Sometimes it takes some really deep study to grow to a greater understanding of the fullness of the meaning. And this is one of those situations. But we can also take it just from the simple, you know, plain statement of what you give us in your word. And you're continuing to ask us, just like you were asking Ahaz and asking others, to believe you, to trust you, to stand on faith. And so that is a challenge. And we know our faith is tested, has been tested, and will continue to be tested. Help us to be able to stand strong in our faith, no matter how we're tested. Thank you, Lord, for this time, this lesson. Thank you for the prophet Isaiah and the words you spoke through him. And give us meaning into our lives, into our day, into our understanding of all of your scripture. And now, Lord, we look ahead for our time of worship. We thank you for the opportunity to come and sing praises to you and give you honor and glory by song and lifting our voices. We give you honor and glory and seek your favor through our time of prayer. We just pray, Lord, that the prayers that have been requested and those yet to be requested, that you hear, and I know you do, and you've already promised to answer, and we just look forward to the answers you're going to give. And then we ask for your blessing upon the word that's shared and upon Raymond's message this morning, or not Raymond's, but Don's message this morning as he shares in the Gideons. And we thank you for the opportunity for him to give Raymond a little break this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear more about the Gideon program. So be with us in our time of worship and time of fellowship. And we look forward tonight also with Ali and Veronica coming. We just pray that many people will come to hear their continuing message. And we look forward to another update on where they're at in their journey. It's been a year now since they were here, and it'll be interesting to hear what has happened with them and their mission in the last year. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this time you've given us to study, and thank you now for our time of worship where we can gather in your name. And we can also love one another as we gather in fellowship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.